Good evening. Welcome to Harvest Family Fellowship. Let's start with a word of prayer as you make your way over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. Jeremiah, chapter 23. Oh, Lord, thank you, Father, for your presence in this place. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. The word that we hold in our laps, Lord God, is living and active, powerful. The only thing really that's able to discern or cut between joint and marrow, which is to say, soul, my mind and emotions, and spirit. When is it that it's me sort of talking to me? And when is it God talking to me? That subject is covered quite carefully in our study tonight. I want to thank you, Lord, that Jeremiah 23 is going to give us a lot of information, I believe, even about the time in which we're living currently. Again, as I've been studying this book of Jeremiah, I'm astounded, Lord, at the similarities to the people of Jerusalem right before the great judgment of the Babylonians and our own America, Lord. Tonight, Lord, your word and your concern is going to focus squarely on the leaders of God's people. We better listen up, this pastor included. Holy Spirit, you're the real teacher. Would you be with us? In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Chapter 23, the book of Jeremiah. The Babylonians are not far away. God's judgment. Why the Babylonians? He's been talking and talking and talking and talking to them, but they're not listening. Now let's see what God says about the leadership there in Jerusalem. Verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Pastors are, do churches belong to the pastors? No. God's people belongs to him. And just like fathers are commissioned by the Lord to be good stewards of their families, we all are to be good stewards of all the things God has given us to manage in an appropriate manner. And the church, or I should say God's people, very much the same. Woe to those shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pastures, says the Lord. Verse 2, therefore thus says the Lord God of Israel, again, against the shepherds who feed my people, or they should be feeding his people. Here's what, you have scattered my flock, driven them away and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you, you shepherds, for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. Wow, is this a powerful teaching to the leaders of God's house. You probably know this, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It is a faithful saying that if a man desires the position of a bishop, which is to say either an elder or pastor as well, he desires a good work. It's a good thing to be in ministry of any kind. Yet at the same time, don't forget James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. It's important whenever we're talking to someone about God's word, and teaching especially. A lot of people want to sit behind a microphone and do the teaching. I would like to do that. They might think, okay, that's a good thing. But make sure you are prepared, not just intellectually armed with all the correct Bible understanding, exegeting a section of Scripture in an appropriate manner. That's very important. You know what else? God will always take the teacher through the rigor and through the meat grinder first. Chuck Swindoll used to say it, that God's mightiest men, the heart of the Lord is forged on the anvil of pain and suffering. If you want to be a teacher for God, that's a good thing, but please understand that a seminary education is not the threshold by which you run through and then you're good from there. Seminary education is helpful, to be sure. Studying the Bible, always a great and fulfilling exercise. But if you want to be a teacher teaching other people, God says, I'm going to take you through some stuff. At what point do you want to say, King's X, I give up? Also, Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your pastors. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as one who must give an account. I'm going to have to stand before the Lord one day. God's going to ask, so all the people that I led there to 350 South Rock Boulevard, what'd you do with them? I hope I can say, well, I didn't entertain him because I'm not that great of an entertainer. I didn't cheerlead them and I didn't give them a bunch of false sort of pretensions about the Santa Claus Jesus. I hope I can say we taught through the word whenever we had the chance. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Jeremiah has told us what a shepherd of God's people must do. He said that earlier in chapter 7, verse 9. Let me read it to you from the New Living Translation, which reads a little easier. Do you really think you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, and burn incense to Baal and all the other new gods, and then come here and stand before me in my temple and chant, we're safe, we're safe, only to leave the temple and go right back to all those evil things again? Surely I see all the evil going on there. I, the Lord, have spoken. In chapter 7, there was the Lord saying through Jeremiah, that's what the pastor should do. If we were to keep reading, pastor, you're not supposed to impress the people by your talent. You're not supposed to wow them by your intellectual ascension. What you're to do is to teach them about what sin is and how I have given and made a provision to get out of that sin. Pastors in the New Testament, hold your finger here. You know this. We've said it so many times. But let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you haven't been with us, this is an important part of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you're there, look down there at verse number 1. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul ever wrote. He wrote it to his young pastor in training, Timothy. I charge you, Timothy, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, will judge the living and the dead at his appearance, or his appearing in his kingdom. There's your rapture. Here's what you're supposed to do, Timothy, verse 2. Preach a 10-point sermon on how to be better with your finances. What does it say there, you guys? Preach the word. And the challenging notion is most pastors are pretty convinced that that's what they're doing. But right in your margin there, write Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Acts 20, verse 27. At that section, that's when Paul said, I thank you, Lord, that I did my job. I taught them the full counsel of God. What does that mean, the full counsel? Next to Acts 20, verse 27, write Isaiah 28, verse 10. You know what the full counsel of the Lord means? That's verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Now, I know some of you are saying, wait a minute, chapters and verses don't show up until the 1500s. I know that. But as you can agree with me, 700 BC, when Isaiah wrote this, he said it like this, precept upon precept, principle upon principle. He's saying the same thing. Teach God's word from chapter 1, even before there were chapters, until the end. Teach Timothy, you don't have to have a slamming set of programs, and even if you don't have that great of building your facilities, if ever there are people in front of you, Timothy, preach them the word, the full counsel. We would say verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? When it's popular and when it's not. Right now, I think you might agree that it's not popular. Doctrine is not a sexy thing in most churches. Convince, comma. Rebuke, comma. Exhort. Exhortation is what we like. It's the Greek word parakleto, and it means to come alongside. It's to throw an arm around somebody struggling and to encourage them. That's a very good thing to do and to have in the church. But notice what comes first. Convince. Some of your translations say correct. And here's this one in the middle, rebuke. What is that? That's Matthew 18 stuff. That's when a pastor or the leadership structure in a church discerns or discovers that an infraction has taken place, and now we are to apply what Jesus taught us in Matthew 18. You go to that person, or you identify the conflict, and you go, you say, now you go to that person that either offended you or you offended, and you and them alone, and you talk that one through. And hopefully right there, you both realize, oh, I see where I overstepped my bounds, or I see where I may have hurt you. And then the two of you hopefully will basically embrace and say, I'm sorry, I didn't intend to do that, and I wouldn't want to hurt you. And then you pray, and then the Bible says you've gained a brother. But if at that point one of them says, you know, I don't like what you said, and I don't think your excuse is holding water whatsoever, I'm out of here and I don't want to talk to you anymore. Is that where you leave it? And then he sits on this side of the church and the other person sits on the other side of the church. And then they shred each other on social media. No. God says, now you're going to take two people, two witnesses. Typically, those witnesses don't have a dog in the fight. Their job is to basically listen to what he says and listen to what he says. And then they say, you know, based on what I'm hearing, you're out of bounds. What? You know, says this person. And if he won't hear the two witnesses, then what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to bring them in front of the whole church. The ecclesia is the word there. Now, it could mean the entire Sunday service, then it may mean that, or I should say, it may get there a time or two. But it also is okay that maybe it was that small group, or maybe it was that men's study, or maybe it was that smaller setting where everybody sort of knows that person. It could be that. Here's the point. If he won't hear the entire body, then at some point the pastor has to say to the church at large, we'll call that the Sunday morning service, brother or sister so-and-so was involved in this, this, and this. And you might think, well, isn't that breaking HIPAA regulations? Well, that's medical stuff. Confidentiality is a cultural term. It's a legal distinction. But confidentiality, when I tell the pastor ABC, he'd better hold it like my lawyer does. No, with respect, no. I think the pastor should, or the leader should, exercise a decorum, a professionalism to be sure. But when you say something to the pastor, let's say, for instance, if it's a breaking of the law, that pastor is under the obligation of Scripture then to take the next step. Hopefully that person is repentant. But then we go to the next step and we try to make that right. And if the person won't hear the body, then the Bible says you have to separate them from the church. Now, when that was written in Matthew chapter 18, soon there would only be one church, really, per city. And so today, to be disfellowshipped from this church, it's a relatively minor thing because you just go down the street to the next church. What it was meant to do was put you outside of fellowship, outside of people praying for you. Now, that's not so that the people here go, neener, 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 what a loser you are. But if the church is functioning in an appropriate manner, their hearts are broken because a brother or sister is in unrepentant sin. What happens to a person or a life on the road to unrepentant sin? It's going to get harder. And it's going to be cold out there, so to speak, outside from under the covering of God's church. Also, because if the pastor does this in an appropriate manner, when he says to the whole body, hopefully perhaps that person is there, but we've had it in our own church where they've left before we could kind of have them there. The point of it is the rest of the people know why brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so isn't fellowshipping anymore. And everybody knows that. And so when that brother or sister disfellowship tries to get a hold of you on Facebook and says, let's go to lunch, what are you supposed to do? It breaks my heart, but no, no. According to I've suddenly lost the address. I believe it's, I can't think of the name, the chapter. But here's the verse, paraphrasing. One who is named a brother, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Someone who's named a brother and they are in, and it names four or five specific sins, we're not to even eat with such a one. Wasn't that being judgmental? No. What's happening is the person is outside of the covering of the church, and hopefully the pinch of their continued poor decisions will drive them where? Back in repentance. That's how it's supposed to work. But most churches will not pull the trigger on that. Why? Because the enemy is pretty smart. I don't think the enemy shudders when Christians get together and go camping and all that. That's all great stuff. I think the enemy is pretty adept at taking perhaps a brother or a sister or some situation of someone that the enemy knows. They're pretty much an open door. Their appetites are such, their perspective on things are in such a manner that they're kind of an open door. And the enemy knows he can get in whenever he wants to. He can yank their emotions, whatever it might be, poke at their fears, whatever might be their pride. I think the enemy is quite adept at taking one of those persons and knitting together in close fellowship, in some cases over years, and developing a strong bond. And then the enemy waits for just the right time, and he pokes at that person that he knows that he can get in and get into God's work and ministry and cause confusion and pain and fear and destruction. But because they've knitted such a close relationship to this other believer, this other person in the body of Christ, what is the person in the body of Christ supposed to do? Matthew 18. But they won't do it. And the enemy is also quite adept at having one of those persons who has perhaps a lot of talent. And they're quite good. Maybe it's Sunday school. Or they're pleased to run the kitchen, you know. In many churches, that's how it goes. Some of the most faithfully serving people have wide open doors to the enemy. And the enemy knows it. And he waits for just the opportune time to enter that door. And the pastor or the leadership is reticent to do or say anything because, after all, we don't want to cheese off the Sunday school director or the kitchen supervisor, whatever it might be. The enemy's not stupid. He's been around the church and he's been around humans a very long time. Harvest, we got to do what Matthew 18 says. We have to do what we know how to do to stay humble and stay teachable. Search me, O God. But then also we have to, when we see non-biblical behavior, not from a haughty place or some superior platform, we come alongside such a one. You are spiritual, come alongside such a one and do what you know how to do to bring correction. What if they say, I'm not going to believe what you just told me, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing? What's the next step? Rebuke. Matthew 18. Brother, sister, you got to stop that. What if I don't? Then you can't fellowship here. Oh, you're going to pull that one, are you, Pastor Steve? Because you're so holier than thou? No, because I fear God, that's why. That I'm going to have to stand before the Lord and be accountable. And we've had to do that very sad and very difficult exercise a couple times here at Harvest. Not because we're so cool and they're not. It's because God says, Pastor Steve, you had better guard my flock. Remember how Jesus told that interesting story? The church is going to be like this. And there are seven kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. One of the parables is a bizarre one. It's called the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like. In other words, the church, when it gets rolling, one of the things it's going to be like is this. It's like a mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds in the kingdom of plants. And it's going to become this huge tree. And anybody who knows anything about mustard seeds, whoa, what do you mean huge tree? Mustard plants get maybe this big. That's the point. This thing is abnormal. It is so huge and spread so wide that what comes and dwells and nests in the branches? Birds. Birds, in its model form, birds are always a model of the demonic little boogums that try to steal the seed of God. Here's what Jesus is saying. One of the things that's going to happen to the church, or I should say churches, both universal and the church local, is there's the distinct possibility it'll grow so large that there's not enough Bible-believing, Bible-living Christians to notice when there are birds in the branches. And a church can achieve a size, I don't know how a lot of these churches sort of can keep track of and sort of know the situations of people's lives when they get above a couple thousand. There are churches that do it, God bless them. That sounds like an exhausting exercise. But here's the point. You shouldn't be able to go to a church and be anonymous for a long period of time and do what you do all week and then come to church and try to get a little Jesus on you because you're feeling funny about your sin. Do we sin? All of us do. But God says if you're still kind of fighting the same battle or you're sinning in some of the same areas and ways, and some of it is overt and rebellious sin, and the church is large enough that you can hide in the branches, then what happens is you begin to affect other people in that fellowship. You're sort of taking a long time with this, Steve. I know. This is an important, important concept. And I think it's the stated aim. I know it's the stated aim. It's been verbalized very often right on their front page of their website. We are growing a church. What are you doing? We're going to... They have their various visions and they have their various success, markers of success, but we want to get so big, we want to plant, we want to get bigger, bigger, bigger. Okay. I don't think that's one of the job descriptions of a pastor, to grow a big church. I think there are people that are well gifted and that may happen, but I don't think that's really the rule of thumb. Because what can happen is Jeremiah 9:7, verse 9. There are people that can continue to steal, murder. Well, I haven't killed anybody. What does Jesus say when we hold a grudge against somebody? It's like murdering them. Committing adultery or sexual sins, lying, burning incense to Baal, basically following the other fads of the culture, idols. And then come here and stand before me in my temple and raise your hands and cry at the wonderful songs. But then you only go right back to all those evil things again. God's saying, I see that. Back to Timothy, we're still here. Timothy, you got to preach the word. You got to be ready in season and out of season. It's definitely out of season now. You've got to convince or correct. A lot of pastors won't do that, and they definitely will not rebuke. Why? Because, you know, we're growing a church here. And exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Why? Because a time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine. What a word, endure. You know, you guys are a little freaky in that you come here and sit and listen to a talking head for about an hour on average, going verse by verse. Why do you do that? Why are you here? You're a rare species. You are enduring sound doctrine. But most people will not want to do that. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Back to Jeremiah. The large responsibility of that deteriorating process lays at the feet of the pastors. I hope that the doctrine isn't boring. I hope that I bring some anointing, perhaps some skill in letting you know how things fit together. And then your own Holy Spirit, the God who lives in you, there's only one God, but the Holy Spirit living in you, makes it come alive. And a part of you goes, this is awesome. I hope you enjoy that. It's my experience when I get into the Bible. I love it. Stuff blows my head away. That's awesome. Verse 3. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. Right in your margin here, this is what Ezekiel said. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah. In Ezekiel 36, verse 24. I'll do this quickly. We've done this before. The idea of the remnant of Israel is very important. If you don't have this jotted down somewhere, you should. Is God done with Israel? No. They are set aside for a season. Let's check it out. Number one, the remnant of Israel, the order of events. Luke 19, verse 42, Palm Sunday. That's when they had the chance to become my people again. But what did they do with Jesus' offering of being their Messiah that day? They rejected him. And then Jesus, who stopped the whole parade, said, "Now it is hidden from your eyes. Blindness in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." That's the rapture. That's Romans 11, verse 25. So then when is the next most important part of the remnant? That's Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, number 2. At the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist is revealed for who he is. He's the Antichrist. For the first 3.5 years, they thought he was their Messiah. But then he is wounded with a mortal wound. He raises miraculously, and now everybody will worship me. And he puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. Jesus in Matthew 24 said, "When you see that, the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains." And that's in reference to Bosra, Micah 2, verse 12. Then number 3, here's the next part. Zechariah 12, verse 10. While they are there in Bosra, and those Jews outside of Bosra, the blindness in part has been removed, and they recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. And then in Zechariah 12, verse 10, God, Jehovah God, says, "They will look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they pierced, and they are going to mourn big and mourn deeply." Oh, we did kill our Messiah. Oh, by the way, when was Jehovah God pierced? On a cross. Zechariah 12:10. Number 4. Hosea 5, verse 15. They are going to earnestly seek me. 2,000 years or 2 days you have torn us, but the third day you will revive us. Then 5. Revelation 12, verse 15. That's where the Antichrist will send a flood after them. That's that section where he's standing before the woman who is Israel, waiting for her to give birth to who? The Messiah. And then she is, after giving birth, she is swooped up and taken to the city of Bosra. And the Antichrist sends some forces against her, sends a great flood after her in Petra. But Revelation 12 says God opens up the ground and swallows them up. Next, number 6. Micah 2, verse 12. We don't have time to turn there, but it's a fascinating story. They come up with a great shout. What are they shouting? "Come, Lord." It's one of the reasons why the devil goes after the Jews with such vigor. They have a job left to do. He tried to kill, he was successful in killing 6 million of them in World War II. What was he trying to do? He just hates the Jews. Well, yes, but he's also trying to get them eradicated from the earth, because if they're gone, they can't do Micah 2, verse 12, and call for the Messiah. We got to turn there. Go to Micah, one of the last books of your Old Testament. Go to Micah, which is after you got Obadiah, you got Jonah, then you go to Micah. Let's look at this. It's pretty cool. You got to see this. Are you in chapter 2 of the Old Testament book of Micah? Look at verse 12. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob," that's Israel, right in your margin there, "at Petra. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel," there they are, I will put them together like a sheep of the fold. The word Bosra means sheepfold. Like a flock in the midst of their pasture, and they shall make a loud noise. Write in your margin here, oh, and Jesus hears them. And then write Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people, and one who breaks open will come up before them. That's Jesus. He hears them. He comes from heaven. They will break out, and they will pass through the gate, and they will go out by it, and their king, Jesus, will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Notice capital L, capital O-R-N-D. That's Jesus, you guys. This happens immediately in front of Revelation 19. Back to the book of Jeremiah. We're on number 6, Micah 12, verse 2, verse 12, a great shout. And then number 7, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Oh, Jesus hears, and he shows up, and it says, at Bosra, at Petra, and he whips up on the Antichrist's forces. Then number 8, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 14. Let's go. We're all mounted on our white horses, and we see him there in Revelation 19. But Jesus, your robes are dipped in blood. Where have you been? Isaiah 63 tells us, I've been at Bosra, and I've dispatched all that flood that the Antichrist has sent. Our robes are clean and pure. And then finally, number 9, Revelation 19, verse 16, a sword comes out of the mouth of the Messiah. He dispatches all of the crowds in the fighting there in the Valley of Armageddon. And now Israel, which were a remnant at first, they are now, human Israel is now responsible for finally being all that God had ever designed her to be, a light to the whole world. That's the day when Zechariah says 10 men will grab the sleeve of one Jewish person. Oh, tell us about this beautiful God. So that's basically the story. Boy, that new projector really looks good. I can see it from here. Pretty good, right, you guys? All right, so that's the remnant. And if you haven't written that down, that's a good thing to have tucked away somewhere in your Bible. Is God done with the Jews? Answer, no. Look at all that he's going to have them do. Back to Jeremiah. Verse 4, and I will set up shepherds over them, speaking of when he brings them back, who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. I'm going to give them some great shepherds. I believe there's a twofold fulfillment. The near fulfillment will be the 144,000 Jewish evangelists throughout the tribulation. And the far fulfillment will be the millennial reign of Jesus, when human Israel will be beautiful representatives of God's heart and favor. Verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. You should probably highlight that. The branch is one of the titles of Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, and here's where this reference is begun. A king which shall reign and prosper to execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, the millennial reign, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord, there's Jehovah, our righteousness. And how you say that in Hebrew is Sidkenu, spelled capital T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U. Jehovah Sidkenu, our righteousness. Verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. No, they're going to have a new story now. After the great tribulation is all done, now they're going to say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them. They shall dwell in their own land. Ezekiel also said this in chapter 36. We highlighted it there. Highlight this, and they shall dwell in their own land. And then write, fulfilled, May 14th, 1948. Ezekiel tells us a little bit more to the story. They'll come in at first largely secular. There'll be a body with no breath. But after the second half of the Great Tribulation, then God says, I'm going to breathe into them and they're going to be my people again. Jeremiah's heart is broken. And the good stuff which is coming, thank you, Lord, for that breath of fresh air that they're going to be brought back. But now let's bring the camera to where the people are now. Oh my. Idolatrous, full and saturated with sin. Boy, it's a far cry from what they will be one day. Thank you, Lord, for showing us the glimpse of what they will be. But now he is brought back to the present. Jeremiah's heart is broken because of the damage the false prophets have done to God's people. And God is saying, you leaders of my people, you bear a huge responsibility for this coming judgment of the Babylonians. And Harvest, make no mistake, the same principle would then be true for American pastors today. I believe that there is a great judgment that is coming to America. In fact, according to Revelation chapter 1, we're already under judgment. People that have been set aside, read it, chapter 1, the book of Revelation. They're going to be saturated with sexual sins. Homosexuality is going to be preferred, or I should say promoted, and a number of other things. I read this to you before, but I'll read an excerpt from it again. Last year, a guy by the name of Colton Corder, he listened, he took 9 of the largest churches in America, and he listened to 4 consecutive sermons by each of the 9 pastors. 9 of the largest churches in America, he wanted to know kind of what the pastors were saying. So listening to 4 consecutive sermons from America's 9 largest churches, number one, he discovered that the gospel was assumed, but most of the time it was entirely absent. What's the gospel? People throw the word around a lot. The gospel means good news. What's the good news? Everybody are helpless sinners. Nobody can stop sinning. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever put their full weight into should not perish but have everlasting life. That's one part of the gospel. There's another part of the gospel, very much underrepresented. And that is, if you refuse this free gift of salvation, there is a very real separation for eternity. Hell. Yeah, I've been meaning to talk to you about that. Why, if God is such a God of love, why is there a hell? You don't understand kind of what's happening here. Hell was originally designed for fallen angels, including Lucifer. Why is hell so awful? Here is why hell is so awful. He's going to give them a physical location with a boundary that they can't seem to move past certain guideposts. And here's what he's doing. I'm going to put you there, and then I'm going to be not there in any way, shape, or form. The reason why hell is so awful is because God's not there. He has taken away all of his attributes. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's why it's called outer darkness. There's no light there because he's not there. There's no rest there, because that comes from him too. Everything that makes things good, beautiful, desirable, and is all from him. Hell is awful because he's saying, I'm going to give you what you've always wanted, your own space without me. And that's what hell is. And as I mentioned the other day, non-believers, both Old and New Testament, they're going to get a new body just like we did at the rapture. Their new body is going to have a greatly expanded intellect. They're going to know things in a tremendous fashion. They're also going to have physical bodies. We know some about it by watching Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus' resurrected body, he ate. And praise God, I think we're going to eat in heaven. The New Jerusalem, one of the details is it features on both sides of this beautiful river, the tree of life on both sides, bearing its fruit in its season. If there's fruit, I don't think it's there just to look at. I think we're going to eat. And if that means that eating, which was always his design, how many of you love that God allowed us to eat? I think that's beautiful. And how satisfying is a wonderful meal excellently prepared? There's something quite beautiful about that because God invented it. A kind of a hunger of sorts, only to be satiated by the perfect spices and meats and vegetables. He did that. That won't be in hell. Will there be the desire for drink and food? Only never will you ever see it there. And as I said, rest, no matter how tough your day is, at night you can pull the covers up, take a big breath and click off the light, and the room falls dark and it's quiet. Oh, and you can rest. Not in hell. There is no rest. And that physical body thing. You know that angels are created with different sort of strengths and abilities. Some angels are quite powerful. Some not so much. And if a third of those fell in following Lucifer, then let's assume a cross-section of sorts, which would mean that some demons are tougher than others. Jesus said so. Oh, this one only comes out with prayer and fasting. I believe that in the lake of fire, I don't think it's the humans that are going to be the bullies. I think very powerful fallen angels known as demons are going to physically attack, if not shred and injure, the new bodies. I don't know how that'll work, but I know that there is gnashing of teeth. How could a loving God make that place? Please understand correctly. He gave all the people who didn't want God what they've always desired, a place without him. It's awful because all of his attributes are absent. The other side of the gospel is don't go to hell. Back to Colton Corder. The gospel is assumed by these four consecutive teachings by nine of the largest churches in America. Most of the time it's entirely absent. What's the purpose of the church? Can you just think off the top of your head? Is it to go and feel good about yourself? Church is to worship him, amen? Church is to learn his word and to be less like what I used to be and more like him. And also, we have the gospel, and if we've been saved from this tremendous hell, why wouldn't we learn more about it so we can tell others? Number two, repentance rarely comes across as something urgent or necessary. It's either optional or not worth mentioning at all. Have you noticed that we don't really grow in Christ until we repent? Husband, wives, can I get an amen for that? Number three, while the prosperity gospel was not mentioned specifically, its shadow lurks in the background. Now I'm quoting this actual article. Colton Corder says, quote, "Nearly all the sermons I listened to had a decidedly cheery tone. I also heard a lot about miracles, not within their theological framework, but rather as a rhetorical device to justify the sermon's positive outlook on the future." Do you guys know that all the miracles in the Bible have huge theological foundational things attached to them? Very true. Number four, the use of the Bible generally fell into two categories, misuse or abuse. Quoting Colton Corder again, quote, "Simply put, these 36 sermons, pastors mostly mishandle the Bible. Verses and passages were alluded to, but not explained. When biblical stories are there, they're commonly being co-opted into the vocabulary of whatever else the preacher is trying to say about winning, breaking through, your victory. The words on the page rarely spoke for themselves. Verse 9. My heart within me is broken because of all the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man. He's staggered. And like a man whom wine is overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Verse 10. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. Every culture that moves away from God's word, they end up here. Verse 11, and America is in no exception. Number 11, for both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their way shall be like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them, the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Right in your margin there, 587 BC, that's when the Babylonians' third siege destroys the city. Verse 13, and I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. Remember, Samaria was the capital of the northern Israel, 10 tribes. How did it work out? Pardon me, how did their false prophets work out for them? They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. And they also strengthen the hands of the evildoers. Well, how do they do that? Well, Pastor so-and-so is going out, doing what he's doing. I guess it's the same for me. I'm fine. Encouraging the evil nature. So that no one turns back from his wickedness. And all of them are like Sodom to me. And their inhabitants like Gomorrah. This will be painful, church, but listen up, American pastors. When church growth is your stated aim, you're huge on exhortation. Remember, there was correction, rebuke, and exhortation. You will be all about exhortation, but you will not correct or rebuke. You will not do Matthew 18 thus. More and more birds are flocking in. To the cars driving by, the huge facilities and many programs, and they'll say, now that's a great church. But it could very well be that God sees that very same church as Sodom and Gomorrah. It doesn't matter how cool the facilities are or how many humans are packed into the multiple services. What are the people doing with the word that God gives them? Verse 15, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, which is bitterness, and will make them drunk with the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. And thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. What's their message? Do you remember? Peace, it's going to be okay. Dude, we're Jerusalem. God's never going to judge this city. Oh my. Don't listen to them. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. The Bethel Church in Redding, California, their leaders believe and are convinced that their impressions, that their leadings, that their prophecies are from God. Verse 17, they continually say to those who despise me, this is what the false prophets are saying, and the people who drink it up, the Bible is saying, they despise me. Now, anyone in one of those many manifestations of the Bethel Church, they will say, Pastor Steve, you've crossed the line. I love God. How dare you? I don't despise God. I love him so much that that's why I moved to Redding, California. And there are many. Here's the principle. Those who continually follow such false teachers hate God's word. In fact, if you try to talk to them about it, they get mad at you. They're furious for you when you say, yeah, your leader said ABC, but God's word says something quite different. Proverbs 1 verse 7, fear the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise the wisdom of instruction. Remember, Paul told us they are heaping up teachers. They don't endure sound doctrine, meaning they want what they want, not what God wants. Here's the thing. I have a great passion for God. With respect, no, you don't. If you did, you would want to be corrected if God's word pointed that out. Jesus promised, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Those aren't casual adjectives. If you want to find the rightness, then please bring on anything that will show me categorically I am wrong. Does that make sense, Harvest? And for people who call themselves Christians or Christ-like, Jesus said that the words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. We want to have a spirit-filled service, all right? And many churches think that's the goosies of the Holy Spirit, whatever, giving you chill bumps. Well, what's the assurance that that was God? Because I just felt really cool. No, says Jesus, the words that I speak to you, read that, they're red letters, are spirit and they are life. If I'm wrong, I encourage anyone, please, to bring to me the Bible verses and show me correct Bible understanding. And because my heart wants to find the right God, I will repent. But if someone is saying to you, put your Bible away. You can't tell me that what I'm feeling is wrong. With great respect to the Bethel devotees, God's word says you hate him. I didn't say that. God's word just did. Lord Jesus, I want to pray quickly. I named one specific church to be sure, but Lord, any of the churches within the Laodicean spirit, there are some similarities. The New Apostolic Reformation is predicated on one of the foundational understandings. We got to have prophets, baby. We've got to have prophets. And in the balance of this chapter, Lord, I pray that anyone happening upon this teaching will listen to the words of God about prophets and prophecies. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastors and biblical shepherds, remember this whole chapter 23 is against pastors and shepherds who should have been doing it better. And a large reason why God is judging Jerusalem is because of their laying down on the job. Pastors and biblical shepherds are to teach the whole counsel of God, verse by verse. They are to correct, they are to rebuke and exhort. That's not what most temple goers were looking for here in Jerusalem. And unfortunately, it's not what most churchgoers are looking for in America today. Let's zoom to the end. The peace and prosperity prophets keep prophesying, and the Lord has said, you shall have peace, they are saying. God has said, you shall have peace. To everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own hearts, they say, no evil shall be upon you. Verse 18, have any of these false prophets actually stood in the counsel, in the word of God? Jeremiah, a model of the word of God, is standing right in front of them. And they put him in jail. And has perceived and heard his word? No. Which one of these false prophets have marked his word? That is to say, they've honestly studied. Oh, if you know someone in this movement, they're the ones that tell you, put your Bible away. My experience outweighs your Bible. Look what it's saying here. Has any of them stood in the counsel of God, in God's word, marked honestly his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his hearts. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. Reference to the remnant, very likely. When it's all done and the blindness in part is removed, that's when God's people, the Jews, are going to go, God, you did the right thing by judging us. Verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned from their evil way. They would have repented. And from their evil doings. I am a God, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places and I won't see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill all of heaven and earth, says the Lord? Humans may fool themselves, but God is never fooled. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, hey, listen to my dreams. I have dreams. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name because of their visions, because of their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor as their fathers forgot my name at Baal. By the way, this is the Old Testament equivalent right here of New Testament itching ears. Verse 28, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Did you hear that? One more time. The prophet who has a dream, well, go ahead, let him tell the dream. But it's not nearly as important as the one who has my word. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? What he's saying there is, you got to trust God's word over the impression or the vision or the dream. Dreams and impressions and prophecies, they're like chaff compared to the wheat. The chaff is of no use. If you have a choice to go to a church or a meeting that promotes visions and prophecies, or the option to go to a meeting that is teaching verse by verse through the Bible, I hope you won't have a question which one to attend. Verse 29. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? What is the only instrument that's able to discern between flesh and spirit? Write Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul, which is my mind and emotions, and my spirit, joints and marrow. It is the discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. How do I know when it's just me having an impression to do ABC versus what God says? God's word. Verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. They're stealing their messages from God from each other. Behold, I'm against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, God says, God is speaking through me. Behold, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Oh, what a powerful lesson for us involved now in the Laodicean thing of the new apostolic reformation. Here's what Jeremiah, verse 23, is saying. Don't trust dreams, visions, and prophecies over God's word. Verse 33, so when these people or prophet or priest ask you saying, what's the oracle? In other words, what burden? That's what that word means. It's the Hebrew word masad. It means to lift with great effort. What burden has God placed on you? You shall say to them, what burden? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I'm hearing God. Wait a minute. Here's what God is saying. I'm going to say, I, God, will punish that man and his house. Seriously? Thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and every one in his brother, what has the Lord answered? What has the Lord spoken? Let me sort of rephrase that. It's good to ask each other, what is the Lord's answer? Or what is the Lord saying? But stop using the phrase, I'm prophesying for God. People are using it to give authority to their own ideas, turning upside down the real words of God. Verse 36. And the oracle of the Lord, the prophecy or the dream, you shall mention no more. Stop saying, God has told me. Wow. For every man's word will be his oracle, for you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Here's what we are to say to people continually trusting in dreams and visions. Here's what we're to say. Verse 37. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? And what has the Lord spoken? But since you, the false prophet, keep saying, the oracle of the Lord. Therefore thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, and I have sent you, tell them over and over again, you say this, stop saying you're an oracle of God. No more prophecies. Tell them God's actual words, the Bible. But because they so love doing, I'm hearing the Lord. Wait, I'm hearing the Lord. And they won't stop. Watch, verse 39. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you and forsake you. And the city that I gave to your fathers and will cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. Wow. Is there such a spiritual gift as prophesying? Yes, there is. But I would encourage you to do a study on it. It's not always the foretelling of God's sort of wisdom. Most of prophecy, as Paul talks about it, is the forthtelling of God's word, verse by verse. Here in the time of Jerusalem, right before this great judgment, the people were so excited about peace and prosperity prophets that they missed the actual word, the written word in the form of Jeremiah, standing right in front of them. And ignoring God's actual word, they continued in unrepentant, self-indulgent sin, and God will have to judge them. Is America in the same boat? Let's all stand together. Lord, these are sobering words indeed. And Lord, especially in this time of the new apostolic reformation, lots of books out there, seminars, and even in our own town, there are several churches quite beholden to the Bethel Church there in Redding, California. And some of their honchos have even come and spoken at these churches. We are to love our brothers and sisters, to be sure. But Father, perhaps it's your will that some of us, within the sound of my voice, may be prompted to fast and to pray for the pastors and the people so connected to this series of false propheticism. Sobering to note, Lord, that in the case of the people of Jeremiah, God was so angered by these continual false prophets, he said, tell them to shut up. And if they want to prophesy, then prophesy God's written word, the Bible. And because they would not stop, God is going to judge that city. It's a powerful notion, and it lands on us funny. But God's word says very plainly, if there is someone who is continually involved in a movement such as this, they don't want God's real word. They want what they want. And they're getting something from this practice. But the very fact that they dig their heels in deeper when we say, well, yeah, but God's word says, and they say, enough of God's word. That's for the old days. We have the new manna. We have the new word of God now. Put your Bible away and listen to our prophesying. May Jeremiah 23 come quickly to mind. In Jesus' name, thank you, Father, for your word. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Hey, we'll see you guys on Sunday. God bless you.